You are listening to Preaching and Teaching on the Man of God Network of Podcasts. This resource combines expositional sermons and lectures from the classroom of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary to help equip listeners for the work of the ministry.
Christ and Christmas, in the popular imagination, is all about cutesy sweetness and light and love. Matthew 2, however, provides an account of the Christmas story which shows that it is not only the sweetness and light imagined by our popular culture. It shows that there is another side to the story. This side of the story is one of struggle. Struggle permeated by darkness and bitterness and desperation. It's about the cosmic war between good and evil. The little baby about which we sing, someone, and in fact the most powerful man in Palestine, wanted to put a spear through that baby's heart. I don't mean to be gruesome or dark, but still what I've just said is the absolute truth. The story is right there in Matthew 2. Please turn to Matthew 2 and follow while I read verses 1 to 21. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. My interest in this aspect of the Christmas story focuses on the words of verse 15. Those words epitomize the struggle between God and his enemies at the birth of Jesus. They read, "And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Here's our text. "Out of Egypt I called my son. The assertion of Matthew the evangelist that these words from Hosea 11:1 find their fulfillment in the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt and their safe return, when properly understood, these words raise many questions, but they also present us with wonderfully rich gospel teaching. So I want to say by way of introduction that I have 3 points as we expound this statement, out of Egypt I called my son. To do this, we must consider the Old Testament meaning, the New Testament fulfillment, and the messianic implication of these words. First of all, the Old Testament meaning of these words. The verse cited in the account we have read is found in Hosea 11:1. But before we turn there, its setting in the Old Testament must be understood. To understand that setting, I want you to turn first to Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Exodus 4, 21 to 23, where we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform for Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" These verses make clear the original Old Testament context of the words cited by Matthew. Israel was in Egypt. Israel was endangered and enslaved there. Israel was called God's son. Israel, because he was God's son, by the might and power and outstretched hand of Yahweh, was powerfully called out of Egypt in the event we know as the Exodus. This is the setting and context of the verse cited by Matthew from Hosea 11:1. And please now turn to that passage. Hosea 11:1 reads, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Once more, it's clear that the event to which Hosea refers is the Exodus from Egypt. Once more, it is clear that the name of the Son of God is Israel. It's also clear in its original context that Hosea 11:1 is a reference to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. There's no indication, as it stands there in the Old Testament, that it's a prophecy. In fact, Beal and Carson say Hosea 11:1 is a reference to the Exodus, pure and simple. But all that brings me to its New Testament fulfillment. So turn back to Matthew 2:15. There we are told that the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt and the safe return of Jesus from Egypt was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." These words prompt the unavoidable and the serious question, how can these events described in Matthew 2 be considered the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1? You see why we cannot avoid these questions. First, it's not immediately evident at all that Hosea 11:1 is a prophecy. Second, it's not immediately clear how the return of the Holy Family from Egypt can be considered the fulfillment of these words, and yet that is what Matthew says. Now, I regard it as my unavoidable and clear duty, not because I like dark questions and difficult issues, but because I consider it my duty as your pastor teacher to help you with such obvious questions that arise out of our text this morning. And thus, even though it requires some careful thought from you, some careful instruction from me, I must address these difficulties. Before I can present you the wonderful, rich, and fertile truth they contain, I think I must explain as best as I can these problems. Otherwise, I fear that unanswered questions and nagging doubts may undermine your appreciation for the great truth implied in these words. How then are we to understand and appreciate Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. We must get inside Matthew's head, at least understand how he's thinking and how he looked at Hosea 11:1. And first, we must understand that the Old Testament was an unfinished story. In other words, we must appreciate Matthew's view that the Old Testament as a whole was an unfinished work. There is no closure to the Old Testament. To put this yet another way, we must understand Matthew's view of the Old Testament as an unfinished work, an incomplete book, and that view was correct. All of the Old Testament points forward to a future that must come in order for the story of the Old Testament to be completed and for that story to be whole. But what may be confusing here is Matthew's use of the word fulfill. That word makes us think of the fulfillment of prophecy in the more ordinary sense. But you must not think of this as the fulfilling of prophecy in the ordinary sense, or even of a specific prophecy. This word fulfill rather points, as I've been saying, it points to the entire Old Testament as an incomplete book, an unfinished saga, and one that requires, yes, I say, requires a conclusion. If you are not a reader, and if you're not, I hope you'll become one, I've noticed a tendency for Christianity to make people into readers in my life. But if you're not a reader, you may not appreciate the following illustration, but I think you'll understand it well enough. Suppose you're reading this great story. Some of you children have begun to love to read, and there's this wonderful story, and you're reading its pages, and it's building to a climax. The story is spellbinding. The characters have almost become your friends. But when you turn the page expecting to read the rest of the story, the satisfying climax of the story, the next page is blank. There's nothing more. How frustrating that would be. How discouraging that would be. Imagine the Lord of the Rings, but with only the Fellowship of the Ring and the Two Towers, but with no Return of the King. That's the Old Testament. Well, that is Matthew's view of the Old Testament story anyway. It's a story that demands a conclusion, demands a climax, demands a consummation, but it's without the fulfillment it requires. And what is more, Matthew is convinced that the story of the Old Testament, that story is told by God himself. Such a story cannot be left without its consummation and climax. Yes, a human story may be left without its proper conclusion. There are accounts of a great multiplied book series where the author died before he could finish. But the author of the Old Testament story is the living God who cannot die. His very character assures us that this story must and will reach a satisfying conclusion. And those are Matthew's convictions about the Old Testament as an unfinished story. Second, we must understand that the Old Testament is a disappointing story. It's a disappointing story. What I mean is that it is a story of failure. That might seem a terrible thing to say about the Old Testament, but here's why I think it's true. According to the Old Testament, Israel, as God's son, fell short of his calling. He failed to be what he was supposed to be. If you look back at Hosea, and I wish you would turn back there again because it's striking what I'm about to show you. You begin with the last verse of the previous chapter before Hosea 11:1, Hosea 10:15. And we read, these are the last words before the text that Matthew quotes. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. And then he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Then what comes? The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Israel and his king have defied their God. They have rejected his call on them. The king of Israel and the people of Israel will be cut off because of their sins. Plainly, they have fallen short of what it should have meant to be the Son of God. Now, how and why they fell short is made plain, actually, at the very beginning of Israel's existence as a nation. To see this clearly, I want you to turn to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Here are the words spoken to Israel as a nation just prior to the announcement of the Ten Commandments in thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Sometimes we speak of Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But you know, that's not quite right. They were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but there was something to be done before that could be true. They had to obey God's voice. That's what the text says, right? And keep his covenant. But as a whole and as a nation, they did not. This is the famous assertion of Yahweh when he predicts the necessity of a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So God's purpose for Israel is unfulfilled. God's calling to them had been refused. This was the state of affairs contemplated in Hosea 11:1. God's son had failed of his calling. It was not just that the Old Testament was an unfinished book. The disaster in which this resulted is the scene before us as the Old Testament ends. In Malachi, a small and diminished and kingless remnant struggle in the land. The glory has departed from Israel. God's purpose and God's son had fallen short of their intended goals. Horrid. Unthinkable. Untenable situation. It cannot stand. It must be corrected. And it would be corrected. God's plan and purpose must be fulfilled, and thus the Old Testament was a prophecy that had yet to be fulfilled and that had to be fulfilled in the eyes of Matthew the evangelist. And thus the words about God's son, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." These words were part of the typical and yet unfulfilled words of the Old Testament. And thus they were virtually unfulfilled prophecy. That brings me to my third observation. We must appreciate that the Old Testament was a typological story. It was a story full of types that pointed to the future. What do I mean by typological and type? Well, I think one of the best definitions is given by Beal and Carson when they say it's better to understand Matthew's actual use of Hosea 11:1 as a classic example of pure typology. And then they explain, the recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testament events based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's working. Now, that's really good. The recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testament events based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's working. The original event need not, I'm still quoting, need not have been event intentionally viewed as forward-looking by the Old Testament author, for believing Jews merely to discern striking parallels between God's actions in history, especially in decisive moments of revelation and redemption, could convince them of divinely intended coincidence. And I'm convinced that's what's happening here in Matthew 2. The Holy Family is sent into Egypt. Not to Babylon. There were Jews in Babylon. Not to Syria. Not to Greece. The Holy Family is sent to Egypt. And Matthew said to himself, "Oh, I see. This is pointing back to something in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of a type." So when the Old Testament predicts the future and final fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel, it sees it as a better and greater recapitulation or reenactment of what he had already done in the Old Testament. God had visited and redeemed his people from Egypt. The future fulfillment of God's purpose is thus seen as a new and greater Exodus. Beal and Carson assert, "The Exodus event is regularly seen in the rabbinic literature as a type of the salvation of the Messianic age to come." And even this week, as I was reading in my own devotions, I saw a clear illustration of this. You don't need to turn there, but it's clear as you listen to it, I hope, in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this. "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore their own land, which I gave to their fathers.'" This is, you see, the prediction of a new Exodus. And that's only one of a multitude of such passages. And this is why Matthew saw the return of Jesus from Egypt as a deliberate providential reference to, as a reference, a reminiscence of the previous exodus of God's son from Egypt. Hosea 11:1 was not a prophecy in the way we normally think of it. Lenski remarks that it was not a word prophecy, but a fact prophecy. It was not the kind of prediction which would enable us to say such and such was going to happen in the future. It was only in light of what happened later that it could be seen as a prophecy. It could be seen to be a prophecy only in light of what happened later, only in light of its fulfillment. It was only when the angel told Joseph to take the baby into Egypt that it became true that this was a recurrence, a fulfillment of the great statement out of Egypt, "I have called my son." Now, I must point out that this theme of fulfillment of the Old Testament is one of the major themes of the Gospel of Matthew. You know this word "fulfill" used in our text is used 16 times in Matthew, and most of the time with regard to the fulfillment of the Old Testament by the events of Jesus' life. In a few moments, we're going to turn to one of the most important of those fulfillment passages. But it must be understood that this theme of fulfillment is crucial for Matthew, and it speaks of the completion of the purpose of God that stood unfinished at the end of the Old Testament. Now, it's for all these reasons, that I think Matthew was fully justified in saying this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is how we can say that truly. But there is a great and massive reality that is implied by what he says here. And that's to what I want to come under my third heading, its messianic implication. Now, you may be saying, I'm not sure I followed all of that, Pastor Sam. It's all right. I tried my best. It's a little bit complicated. But the fact that you must not miss is this. However you understand it, however it's to be explained, Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this text, out of Egypt, I called my son, applies to Jesus. Is that clear? However you explain it, whether you follow my explanation or not, one thing is clear. Out of Egypt, I called my son is a reference to our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to talk about the fact, the proof of the fact, and then I want to talk about the significance of the fact. 9 times in Matthew, reference is made to Jesus as the Son of God. While he was this in a greater, in the eternal sense, being the eternally begotten Son of the Father, he was certainly in Matthew's mind the Son of God because he was the Son of God as the new and greater Israel who was called out of Egypt. It's this identity of Jesus as the new Israel, which is so important practically. The Son is Israel. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Israel of God. And so I just want to remind you of the 3 reasons why we have to think of Jesus as the new Israel. The first one is Hosea 11:1, quoted by Matthew 2:13 to 15. It's clear. Jesus is God's Son. He is the Israel that is called out of Egypt. But then there's the description of the Messiah as God's servant in Isaiah 42:1. I want to ask you to turn there. I hope you know some of this stuff well enough. But Isaiah 42:1 refers to the Messiah in these words, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." But both before and after that reference to the Messiah as God's servant, you know who the servant is in Isaiah 41 and who the servant is in Isaiah 43 and who the servant is in Isaiah 44? It's Israel. This is clearly a reference to the Messiah, and is quoted as such in the New Testament, but God's servant in this context is also Israel. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." That's Isaiah 41:8-9. And there's no reference, there's nothing in the text saying, now I'm going to talk about a different servant. No. How can God's servant be both the Israel of God and the Messiah? It is because the Messiah represents Israel. And in that sense, the Messiah is the personal embodiment of the new Israel. But then, and I can only make brief reference to this, there's the fact that in the Old Testament, the King of Israel always stands for Israel, always acts for Israel, always represents Israel. And his behavior controls Israel's destiny. This is a general truth and reality revealed throughout the Old Testament. And thus the King of Israel is Israel. He is Israel because he is the federal head of Israel. Here's the indisputable fact. Jesus is presented as the new Israel in our passage and throughout the teaching of the Bible. But what are the practical implications of this fact? Here, I hope you'll begin to see the important practical significance of what we're talking about. What great truths are we led into when we consider Jesus as the new Israel? We learn first that like Israel, he was made under the law. As for Israel, so for Jesus, he was bound to obey the law as the condition of becoming a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. As Israel and the Son of God, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 applied to him. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Jesus was then bound to keep the law in order to achieve for himself and all he represented as messianic king the status of holy nation and kingdom of priest. He was bound to keep the law, and my dear friends, he did. He kept the first commandment. He kept the second commandment. He kept the third commandment. He kept the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He kept the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. He kept the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. And he kept them perfectly. He did so because he was made under the law. We must, in our minds, distinguish phases in the existence of the Messiah. The old writers distinguish properly between the state of humiliation as he came as a baby and up to the cross and to his death and his 3 days in the state of the dead. He was in a state of humiliation. But then at the resurrection, there was the state of exaltation with his resurrection and ascension to heaven, his kingly reign there and his coming again in glory. That's the exaltation. Another way of saying this is that in his humiliation, he was God's minor son, but with his resurrection, he came into his majority. He was Son of God before his resurrection, but he was not declared to be the Son of God with power until the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, 3 and 4. But I've already trampled on my second point. Unlike Israel, he fulfilled the law. Unlike Israel, he fulfilled the law. Our passage is so closely related to another of those passages in Matthew that are fulfillment passages that you have to turn to this one. It's Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. He was made under the law, and he fulfilled the law. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Being made under the law, Jesus determined to fulfill the law. In fact, he was determined to accomplish all the law of God. At his baptism, he stated the same intention. When John was inclined to refuse him to be baptized, what did he say? No, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. In this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the meaning of his triumphant victory over Satan in the temptation. This is not merely an example for us, although it may be that. This is the triumph of the Messiah over Satan and his evil ways. This is his success where Israel had failed. They failed the temptations in the wilderness. He fulfilled them. He overcame Satan. He fulfilled the perfect allegiance to his Father in resisting Satan's solicitations to mistrust and disobey the Father. And thus Jesus spotlessly and stainlessly fulfilled the law, which was the condition of his becoming God's holy nation. But these texts remind us of the courageous and costly character of his fulfilling righteousness. They were costly. 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. The mental and spiritual struggle against satanic temptation. The looking forward to then the experience of what he called the hour and the power of darkness at the cross. And it's for all of these reasons that the scriptures hold him before us in the heroic character of his obedience. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness. That's what he did in the wilderness. He loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. That's what he did in the wilderness before Satan. He hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Yes, there was valor. There was honor. There was perseverance. There was loving righteousness. There was hating wickedness. There was all this and more when the Son of God fulfilled all righteousness for us. He won through to victory, but it was at the cost of suffering and blood and death. We must glory in him, dear Christian, must we not, and glorify him for his fulfilling all righteousness for us. Children, I've seen those plastic figures of the comic book heroes, the movie heroes that they sell in the stores. But the one true and greatest superhero is Jesus, who as the new Israel won our salvation at the cost of his own suffering, blood, and death. But that brings me to a third thing. Unlike Israel, he inherited the promises. The Old Testament ends in disaster, but not the New Covenant. In light of his fulfilled righteousness, Jesus received the promises that were conditionally and typically given to Israel. He attained that great and blessed status of holy nation where the old Israel and the old Son of God had failed. He and all in him became a royal priesthood to God. Remember, his own priesthood was conditioned on his fulfilling all righteousness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Yes, it was through the things that he had suffered that he became perfect and became, as our high priest, the source of eternal salvation to us. Because we are with him and in him, we too are a royal priesthood. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying. The church is not standing before a condition which it must fulfill to become holy nation and royal priesthood. The church stands after it in Christ. And so Peter can say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But furthermore, by his fulfilling all righteousness, he secured for himself and all those in him the inheritance which the land of promise typified. Old Israel was driven from the land because of their wickedness. New Israel will inherit the land forever, the new heavens and new earth, because of his righteousness. Thus he makes the promise to his disciples, the meek shall inherit the earth. And they do that because of what he did in fulfilling all righteousness. Here's the last thing. Through union with Jesus, the new Israel, we inherit all the promises. Through union with Jesus, the new Israel, we inherit all the promises. The promises do not belong to old Israel because they did not keep the covenant. Because only he kept the covenant and obeyed the law perfectly, they belong only to Jesus as the new Israel. Is it necessary to be an ethnic Jew to inherit the promises made to Israel? No, but it's necessary to be one with an ethnic Jew. Jesus, the son of Mary, to inherit the promises. All who are one with Jesus, the new Israel, have all the promises. These are the triumphant words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God. What promises? The ones in the Old Testament. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Well, I have just a few last words here. First of all, understand, lovers of the Bible, that Jesus is the new Israel. This means that the promises made to Israel were typical of the greater promises of the new covenant. It also means that Jesus, as the new Israel, is the exclusive recipient of those promises, as the only one who fulfilled the condition. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. They are not the possession of ethnic Jews or of old Israel. They cannot be. They did not keep the covenant. They are the possession of Jesus, the new Israel, and all who with him constitute the Israel of God. Now, someone might say to me at this point, well, you're spiritualizing. You're making the promises to ethnic Jews in the Old Testament to be fulfilled to spiritual Jews in the New Testament. What's my response? Well, my response is this: you have not understood me. I absolutely am not spiritualizing. Jesus was an ethnic Jew. My only claim on the promises is through Jesus, an ethnic Jew. I'm not spiritualizing. It was he who was the son of Mary and the son of David and the son of Abraham, as Matthew's gospel begins. It is he that fulfilled the law. This is the way he's introduced in the gospel of Matthew. This fulfilling of the law was the condition of inheriting the land of promise. It was as physical Israel and as an ethnic Jew that he fulfilled all righteousness. And we become the Israel of God. We become citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel exactly because we are in union with the ethnic Jew who finally kept the covenant and obeyed its law. How can a Christian be anti-Semitic when his Savior is a Jew? But here's the second thing I want to say by way of a last word. Rejoice, believers. Rejoice, believers, that you do not stand with Israel under the unfulfilled condition of the law and having to fulfill it in order to have the promises. Rather, rejoice that all the conditions and promises of the promises have been fulfilled by the one who fulfilled all righteousness for you. And so the call is to trust him, to completely entrust yourself to the one who fulfilled all righteousness and live constantly and wholly, resting in his faithfulness and promises. But there's a third word. Triumph, worshipers, in the Son of God. Oh, I hope that God will give you a vision of this Savior, of this Messiah, of this Son of God, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and because of that was given the oil of gladness above every other person. Triumph then in the Son of God who loved righteousness, hated wickedness, persevered in faith, did not stop believing in his Father even when he was plunged into the fires of hell on the cross. Yes, yes, he is worthy of all blessing and glory and honor. But finally, cease, any of you here this morning who are listening to me, in your attempt to gain the promises and blessings of God by your own righteousness. Old Israel couldn't do it, not because they were particularly bad. They were just the symbol and the sign and the embodiment of all of us. Even the Pharisees with their heroic moral endeavors could not fulfill that righteousness. Neither can we. Neither can you. Stop with your silly righteousnesses. Stop with your rule-keeping and attempts to please God. Stop working and receiving your own righteousness. Stop working and receive the one person who ever fulfilled all righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Fill your people's hearts and minds with the vision of their glorious Lord and Savior, with his heroic fulfilling of all righteousness at the cost of suffering and blood and death. And grant that we might worship him aright. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Preaching and Teaching, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.